The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. We come this morning to the seventh commandment in our series on the Ten Commandments. Guarding marriage is our subject for this morning. And our text is Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. Now, of all of the commandments, this is perhaps the most difficult to concertina into one single sermon on a Sunday morning, because it covers so much ground. But I do think it is important to remind ourselves again this morning at the very beginning that in God's Word, in Scripture, the world of God's law is man's true liberty and joy. And you get a sense of that from Psalm 32. That this is the realm of freedom, liberty, joy, and rejoicing. So that King David could say, oh, how I love your law, and on it I meditate day and night. And as we come to the commandments, we of course recognize, as we've recognized in our prayers, that we are all sinners, and that we come only by the grace of God. When the primacy of God's law is actually established in people's lives, we can actually speak of voluntary submission to it as happiness and fulfillment, which is how the Bible speaks of it. If we're like mules and stubborn horses, then we're constantly being bridled. It's like a bit in our mouths. But when we voluntarily and with joy submit to the law of God, it is our liberty and our freedom. And the alternative to it, of submission to God and his law, is not freedom, but tyranny. And actually, self-serving exploitation. And that's never more clearly seen than in the area of human sexuality, that you enter a world of exploitation when you move outside of the Word of God. To rebel against God's order then in marriage and sexual relationships is in fact to fight one of God's great keys to the cosmos, his defining and differentiating and ordering of all things. And it's seen beautifully in marriage. A few years ago, there was a film called Pleasantville. Don't know how many of you saw it. It was back in 1998, before maybe a few of you were born here. Shocking as that may sound. It typified, really, this movie Pleasantville typified, I think, the modern view of promiscuousness as liberation. Sex as liberation. Now, of course, those of you with gray heads here who were born in the 50s or 60s know all about that already. It's not a new idea. But this film had two teenagers from the late 90s, these millennials, going back, transported back into a small American town in the 1950s. And some of the most popular birthday cards you'll notice today have that are sort of meant to be funny have pictures from the 1950s, you know, a 1950s wife. This is the kind of something that's mocked today. You know, is she standing over a stove advertising a new cooker, you know? These kind of pictures now are the 1950s, which actually was a very tranquil period in terms of marriage in the United States, is a source of mockery. So they are transported back into the 50s where the whole town is black and white. It looks like you're watching a black and white movie. Except for these two teenagers from the late 90s. They're in color. And as these colorful teenagers enter this stuffy, buttoned-up, repressed, and prim and proper town, these modern teens begin to spread liberation everywhere, and with it, color. So as the characters in the story are affected by the source of liberation, which is, of course, sex, by the end of the film, this boring and straight black and white American town has been brought into the beautiful, colorful, promiscuous world of the new millennium. The message is very clear. Monogamous marriage is oppression. Free sex is liberation. And the reviewers absolutely loved this movie. They thought it was marvelous. Of course. But as you look at this liberation in our culture today, instead of a healthy understanding and endorsement of the beauty and joy of sexual relationships within marriage between a man and a woman, the norm has become fornication, cohabitation, adultery, homosexuality, and the queering of all ideas about gender and so on. So that today we have the vulgar and the lewd and the debauched as the most popular forms of entertainment. Perversity is celebrated. Deviance is legislated as marriage. The pornographic is marketed everywhere. Sanctities are mocked and spat upon. We have a culture amongst young adults today of what they call hooking up. We have orgies hosted by students at U of T. We have the striking down of laws against prostitution and the proliferation of escort services and various sex clubs and adult entertainment which saturate the city. There's a big show on right now in the city where you can go and meet all the adult actors. It's advertised everywhere. This is seen as mainstream and normal. Not to mention the public disgrace of gay pride marches, the sexual assaults that are so regular today upon women and the disturbing levels of sexual violence. And on top of all of that, in the schools, parents are told that their children need to be educated to accept these things as normal, as healthy. And foster parents who can't sign up to the new Ontario CAS out and proud equity guidelines need not apply to care for vulnerable children. This is our culture. That's where we are today. So we don't need a further description of a culture that calls virtue vice and vice virtue. It has been, literally, just turned on its head. So when you come to the seventh commandment and you try and talk about healthy, godly, righteous human sexuality. It's difficult because we're in the midst of a culture clash where now, even amongst Christians, people think that the Bible has a negative view. They think Christianity has a negative view of these things. Modern culture, some Christians think, have a more healthy perspective on human sexuality than Scripture. More often than not, humanists have associated sex in Christianity with original sin, as though the Bible sees it as evil. Innocence, it's suggested, was pre-fall, and the fall was sexual in nature. This is propagated by humanistic people, in which there is, of course, no basis for that in Scripture whatsoever. In fact, the only basis you find for that is in pagan mythology, like Plato's myth of original androgyny that associated sex with sin. That's not true in Scripture. It's certainly the case, though, that from the early church, the teaching of Christian missionaries regarding sexuality sounded like criticism of the culture. In particular, it sounded like criticism of the imperial family. Don't ever think at this point in our life as a nation that we are facing something different qualitatively than the early church faced. Not at all. In fact, their situation was more difficult. More difficult. When they spoke, when the Christian faith burst onto the Greco-Roman world and they spoke about marriage and human sexuality, it sounded like criticism of the Greco-Roman world. And it was. And it was criticism of the imperial family. In the pagan world, in the Roman world, adultery was forbidden to women for the most part, but it was encouraged with men. Premarital and postmarital license was available to them. All manner of sexual perversions were practiced in the culture, things that can't be discussed from this pulpit. And the gospel militated against the completely sexualized character of paganism, of ancient paganism. It was everywhere. It was saturated. The entertainment culture of the ancient world was saturated by it. People's everyday lives were saturated by it. It was into this that the Christian world, the Christian gospel emerged. There was temple prostitution, homosexuality, promiscuity everywhere. And when the gospel was preached and biblical faith was declared, it felt like a condemnation of the culture in which they lived. So if you're feeling that, if you sense that as a Christian, well, it's nothing new. You're in familiar territory for the church historically. It was evidently in vogue for centuries of Western intellectuals that sexual liberation and freedom meant the abandonment or the jettisoning of Christianity. Christianity was seen as unnatural repression of various urges. If you take Rousseau, the French intellectual, perhaps the first modern intellectual, or Bertrand Russell, the British atheist, or Jean-Paul Sartre, the existentialist in the last century, all of these people lived debauched lives, and they saw themselves as liberating others from the repression of a Christian understanding of human sexuality. The idea has been and remains that the Christian law of God with respect to human sexuality is artificial, and it prevents people from getting back to the nobility of the primitive. The nearer they say you get to nature, and by nature they have an evolutionary concept of nature, the more natural, the more wholesome, the more healthy your practices are. So if it occurs in nature, in the animal world, it can occur in the human world. Now, before we discuss adultery specifically, we do then need to talk about God's positive view of sex and marriage. Because this is not just the perception of the culture out there. Very often it's the perception of Christian people that God is a killjoy and that he's robbing people of something. Sexual intimacy in marriage is everywhere encouraged in the Bible and positively endorsed. What the apostolic letter to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul instructs married couples to show sexual affection to each other regularly, not depriving each other, since each has authority over the body of the other in the marriage covenant. And it doesn't matter what you may have read about the exegesis of Song of Solomon, where for a few centuries, scholars have tried to pull out the various allegorical nuances of this being Christ and the church. There may be some merit to some of those things. The essence of the Song of Solomon is an erotic love poem of a newly married couple. That's the essence of it. And that should be appreciated as such. Now, clearly from Genesis 2, God's original plan for humankind was marriage and sexual fulfillment in the one flesh of relational intimacy that results in the propagation of the human race. And so the desire had to be strong because God wanted the human race to be propagated. If it was a sort of take it or leave it kind of affair, there probably wouldn't be many of us around. Right? It's not quite like doing the chores or doing the vacuuming, right? But church history shows that Christians haven't always fairly talked about this. And this is true of some of my favorite preachers in the history of the church. The 19th century pulpit was not a very constructive one with respect to marriage and sexuality as you look at it. It wasn't talked about. Preachers didn't dare touch the subject, seen as taboo. You don't talk about that in any form of polite company. Now, in the patristic era, which is the first few centuries of the church, because of the impact of various Greek ideas, Greek philosophy, things like Gnosticism and Manichaeanism, which we can't really discuss this morning, some of the fathers espoused a kind of asceticism with regard to human sexuality. Most of the time, the church fathers, many of whom were Greeks, as I say, recognized that marriage was honorable and an ordained institution before God, but their general tone was that it was a concession to human weakness. This is not something they got from the Hebrew Bible. They thought that if you couldn't embrace celibacy, which was the ideal for many of them, then as a concession to human weakness, well, you could get married. And if possible within marriage, have a celibate marriage, i.e. be married, but don't be married. Medieval thought wasn't a lot better, to be honest, for the most part, at least not within the Roman Catholic Church. Mercifully, the Reformation brought a refocus on Scripture, and so the Reformers emphasized marriage as the Christian ideal, and they forcefully rejected clerical celibacy. And so they raised the status of sexual intimacy within marriage because it was to be modeled even by pastors and leaders within the church, that they were to be married, and that banning marriage for clergymen was something to be frowned upon. John Calvin, for example, talked about marriage not just as something for the propagation of the species, but for social intimacy. He called it undefiled, honorable, and holy because it is a pure institution of God. But here's a shocker for you. The people who most elevated sexuality, romance within marriage in Christian history were the Puritans. The Puritans, evangelicals. And this is a shock to many people. But they were really responsible for elevating in the Western world sex and romance in marriage. Many, of course, marriages were arranged in the past. So these romance and love were things that you thought were or hoped might develop later. But the as the evangelical view of Scripture influenced the Western world, the idea of romance and social intimacy and the importance of sexual intimacy in marriage was elevated by the Puritans. In fact, reading some of their letters to their wives is really quite instructive about how to be romantic, an art that is being lost in our time, I fear. Now, they recognized that sex in marriage wasn't just for propagation, but for marital joy and pleasure, because they saw Scripture as the final authority in these matters. Now, as a result, the Puritan world also had strong sanctions against sexual immorality. Saw many of these offenses as criminal, as we saw last week, because the penalty helps us identify the value of the precept, the importance of the precept. So when a strong penalty is attached to something in the Bible, you know it's saying something critically important about the value of the sanctity of life and the sanctity of sexuality, how God views it, how God sees it. Sex for the Puritans then was not simply necessary, it was a God-given blessing. So you say, where does the false caricature of the Puritans come from then? Well, it was actually the Victorian age. It was the Enlightenment thinking of the period that led to the idea of the cold, prudish, unromantic Puritan. This was not the Puritans. This is not Christianity. This is actually humanism. How is that the case? Well, the Enlightenment exalted reason and denigrated other aspects of the human person. And it actually said that men were the, as allegedly more rational, were the apex of reason in history, and that rationality should be emphasized over emotion, over the physical things, and the rational life of the mind was everything. As you can imagine, in that kind of environment, you had feelings and emotions being repressed beneath a facade of stylized manners, a bit like Vulcans in Star Trek, for you Star Trek fans. Okay, so you had this, you have this stylized. Well, let's put it more into the area that you girls would be familiar with, Jane Austen. Okay, Pride and Prejudice, Emma, all these various romantic stories that come out of the period, where you have stylized manners that are holding down emotion. This was very much the life of a good deal of Europe at the time. And as a result, there was an attempt to really eliminate the joy of sexual intimacy from marriage, and the Victorian code really degraded the impulse and as a result weakened the marital bond. Women began to be treated as ornaments. That's what you see in Jane Austen. The ornamental woman whose sole duty in life is to play the piano and have a turn about the room, so that the men can enjoy the view and so forth. This idea of the useless doll was not a Christian idea. In fact, in the Puritan world, women not only often worked and managed businesses, but they inherited and so forth. These things changed with the Enlightenment and rationalism. The 20th century saw a radical revolt against the Victorian world. 20th century. And it was a pagan revolution and has been ever since, where fidelity was abandoned and the idea of restraint and self-control was abandoned for a libertarianism where almost any sexual practice today is seen as okay as long as it's consensual. And that seems to be the only benchmark of what is wrong or right today in people's thinking about human sexuality. So let's just come to the seventh commandment. The purpose of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is to protect marriage and the sanctity of human sexuality. It's saying something about it, that it's precious, that it's valuable. As in every other area, human beings will either live in terms of God and His Word and His purpose, which is our highest joy, in which we find our humanity, or we will live in rebellion to His Word, which leads to judgment and the fruit of misery. Now, the attempt for man to be as God is especially seen then in the rejection of this commandment, God's pattern for sexual expression. So as a culture moves away from God, one of the first areas you see that rebellion expressed is in the area of human sexuality. Now, where we do not submit to God and the covenant of marriage, everyone begins to serve themselves. And when everyone serves themselves, what you have is a culture of exploitation, not love and mutual giving and service. You have a culture of exploitation where it's just about what people can get out of somebody else. The aging wife is abandoned. The husband whose income drops is deserted for a better opportunity, etc. And a myriad of other permutations. As one theologian has stated it well with respect to Ephesians chapter 3, which tells us about God's defining of the human family. He says, the name and nature of all earthly relationships is derived from the triune God, so that there is no law, no society, no relationship, no justice, no structure, no design, no meaning apart from God. And all these aspects and relationships of society are types of that which exist in the Godhead. Just as hell is the final and total loss of all community, so true marriage, like every other aspect of a godly life, is a realization of a phase of life in community under God. There, God's kingdom flourishes and abounds. So God expects that if we are to flourish as human beings, we're going to submit to Him and submit to His greater understanding, because He created, sustains, and governs all things. He defines the relationships between all things. To rebel against God's order in the sexual realm is to say that we know better than God, know consequences better than He does. But if we submit to God, out of that is going to grow fidelity in our relationships. Fidelity implies mutual submission. Adultery is thus the rejection of authority, of God's authority. Now, we have to start there. Because if we just see it as a question of, you know, how we're going to handle our personal lives, we miss the point. The main issue is submission first to God. All submission in the Bible, all of it, whether it is to government or to elders in the church or to our parents or wives and husbands, is governed by and limited by our primary subjection to God and Christ's lordship. So all forms of submission come out of our submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. So if we recognize His lordship and submit to Him, we'll submit to His order in these other areas. If we don't submit to His lordship, we won't submit in these other areas. And this means, of course, that in a fallen world, our feelings, our instincts, our impulses are not to be given free rein. They are not primary in defining and expressing human sexuality. And it is very disturbing when we hear Christians talking purely about their feelings, about issues of human sexuality, as though their feelings determine everything. Well, your feelings change. Constantly. My feelings change. You have a bad piece of cheese and your feelings will change. Feelings are temporary, transitory things. God's word isn't. If marriage is based primarily just on a feeling rather than God's word, it actually becomes a form of robbery where we use somebody while the feeling lasts and then abandon it if we feel there's nothing else to be gained. If human sexuality is merely a matter of personal choice and feeling, what actually happens, and this is very important, is we depersonalize other people. Think about that for a moment. If marriage is a purely personal tie, that is based on my personal feelings, that tie must have an impersonal view of other people. Because if a man or woman is concerned only with their personal considerations, the personal considerations of others are irrelevant. You see? So marriage cannot be simply about my feelings and my personal desires. It must be governed by something bigger than that. Otherwise, mutual exploitation and self-pity dominate the relationships of men and women, where they seek self-gratification rather than God and covenant faithfulness. Now, the lie, of course, that many of us have believed is that self-gratification is the way to happiness, to joy, and freedom. And what we find is that instead it is slavery and guilt and misery. And sometimes we have to learn this the hard way. The mutual submission of our bodies in marriage to each other is part of God's structure for blessing and community and unity. And it's only as we understand this biblical picture of marriage that we begin to understand the beauty and the sanctity and the joy of sexuality expressed in the community of marriage that actually reflects the relationship that there is in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as a consequence, when we see marriage as a reflection of the relationship of the Godhead and of about covenant faithfulness rather than mutual exploitation, we then see the fearful nature of the sin of adultery. But if we don't see it in those terms, it's merely a form of entertainment, as it is for our culture. All of this means that biblical faith leads to a proper view of sex. False religion produces only perversion. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. He says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Now, what this tells us is that there is a relationship then between religion and human sexuality. That when people turn away from God to self-worship, they end up worshipping their own sexual vice. In refusing to worship the Lord God as Creator who has all generative power, humanity starts to worship their own genital powers. This is how basic this is to human life and culture. We think that our culture has evolved, we call it progressive and so on. It's rubbish. Nothing could be further from the truth. We are regressing into idolatry. Thank you, Trevor. In refusing to worship God, then, we see the correspondence between the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and the sixth. So if we see the commandments as two lists of five, the first and second table, and the first commandment on the first table corresponds to the first on the second, and the second on the first table corresponds to the second on the second. The two tables then are two lists, as it were, and it reveals here the strong relationship between idolatry and sexual immorality. That is, idolatry will lead to adultery. If we worship idols, it will necessarily lead to sexual sin, which is illustrated or summarized by the seventh commandment. People often say, don't they, that people don't worship idols today, you don't see carved images lying around and so on. But once we detach ourselves from God's law, we're already worshiping idols. Already. They can be almost anything. If we are not prepared to affirm the exclusiveness of our relationship to God, the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself an idol," why would we imagine that our relationship with our spouse would be sacrosanct? If we aren't prepared for an exclusive relationship with God, we're not going to be prepared to have an exclusive relationship with our spouse. So idolatry and adultery and sexual sin are related to each other. In fact, they are idolatrous acts, because they are about serving self rather than God. It's evident then that without the true God, people are restless, and their sexual vice often expresses a deep religious hunger in their lives. In fact, I would argue that now in our culture, the expressions of human sexuality that we're seeing are explicitly religious. People try and fill the emptiness that they feel in their lives with various forms of unlawful sexual activity, and it's a substitute God, really. We see it in the ancient fertility cults. We see it today in the pornographic culture we inhabit. Sexual vice becomes an object of worship, and shame and disgrace are elevated to a courageous way of life, to be admired. In the existential worship of the moment, transgression actually is a religious principle. If you want to know why people marching through the streets to demonstrate their sexuality, it's because it's a religious principle. The law of God, though, gives us the proper, pure, satisfying, and stable context for sexual expression. It's given to us here in Scripture, in the seventh commandment. It's given to us in Genesis in terms of the complementarity of the sexes as the basis of marriage. Genesis tells us it's not good for man to be alone. So we need companionship. And when we look at the account in the book of Genesis, we see that as social beings made in the image of God, we have this capacity for love and being loved. And God made a suitable companion for Adam, who would not just be his friend, but his sexual partner as well, in the one flesh union of consummated love that would result in the propagation of the human race. It's amazing when you think about it, isn't it? Because the sanctity of human sexuality is expressed in the fact that the result can often be the bringing forth of a new life. So the sanctity of life and sexuality are intimately related, aren't they? You see the connection. Life comes out of the act. Adam is put into a deep sleep, and in a special work of creation, God takes from his side and he presents the result, Eve, to Adam, the first being that truly complements him. Truly complementary. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. She wasn't made out of nothing. She wasn't made out of the dust of the ground. She was taken out of man. And Jesus and Paul affirm this creational order in the New Testament as central to our understanding of marriage, of the church, of government, and so on. And so there is a leaving to cleave to the wife in covenant commitment, and they become one flesh, and the two become one whilst maintaining their individuality. So this is a fascinating thing here that we see, is that there is unity in marriage, in sexual union, there is unity because it's human. There's the unity. But there is diversity because there's male and female. God is unity in diversity, and in human sexuality there is unity because it's human, and there is diversity because it's male and female. And this protects against the perversions of bestiality, which is to, there's no unity there. That's the animal and the human. And against homosexuality and various forms of androgynous confusion, which deny diversity. Jesus fully endorses the Genesis account of marriage in his teaching in Matthew 19. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, that's not just about divorce, that's about the nature of marriage. In my opinion, what God has joined, male and female, we can't separate. Heterosexual gender, then, is a divine creation, and heterosexual marriage is a divine institution, and fidelity is the divine intention. And it's the only form of sexual expression that isn't a breach of God's purposes. Marriage and the joining of a man and a woman in covenant relationship. Everything else is a violation of God's purpose for human sexuality. Everything else. This is the only one that God endorses. There is no other alternative. And so any other lifestyle, any other choice of sexual activity invites God's discipline and judgment. And that is the meaning of the seventh commandment. Marriage is sacred and hallowed. Sex is to be enjoyed and celebrated in the union of this mystical unity of male and female in the bond of marriage. And actually, there's something else that takes place in the sanctity of this union, is that the creation mandate is fulfilled. By the procreation of children, by coming together and building a family, we obey God's commandment to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to bring about the kingdom of God in creation. Now, it's impossible for me today in our culture to not comment, when dealing with human sexuality, with homosexuality and the assault on the family today. The normalizing of homosexuality as legitimate destroys the concept of adultery. This is very, very important. Don't forget, this is the seventh commandment. The very idea of the normalizing of homosexuality destroys the concept of adultery. It becomes undefinable. You can't define homosexual relationships in terms of adultery, which has, of course, been the foundation of divorce law. If there were such a thing as gay marriage, which there isn't, by the way, or legitimate homosexual relationships, adultery would actually be meaningless. Now, let me say something very specifically about adultery in the Bible, without raising too many eyebrows. Strictly speaking, in the Bible, adultery is a married woman having sex with another person who is not their spouse. And in that context, both the man and the woman are guilty of adultery. Married men having sex with unmarried women is fornication in the Bible. I haven't got time to discuss all the details of why that is the case. It's equally sinful. It's equally condemned. It's equally negative. But it's the marriage bond that the Bible is concerned with adultery. Fornication and various other forms of uncleanness are also condemned. But this actually in Jewish law had to do with generation. If it was to do with the recognition of who was the seed of any given man. This is why David is an adulterer, because he commits adultery with Bathsheba, who is a married woman. He would have been a fornicator if Bathsheba was not married. If you've got questions about that, you're going to have to ask me afterwards, because I haven't got time to talk about it in the final few minutes. Well, actually, better still, buy my book, The Mission of God. It's all explained in there. Okay. And the reason I say that is that the seventh commandment is only a summary prohibition against all forms of sexual immorality, because it doesn't cover everything. It doesn't cover every sexual vice, the seventh commandment, does it? It's a summary about what is God's only legitimate form of endorsed human sexuality. People who say, for example, that they recognize the authority of the Ten Commandments, but they don't recognize the case laws of Moses, have a serious problem. That is, fornication, bestiality, incest, sodomy, pedophilia, and many other sins are not explicitly mentioned in the Decalogue, are they? They're not there in the Ten Commandments. Does that mean we can do them? Does that mean it's open season on the other things as long as you don't commit adultery? No, because these other vices and crimes are dealt with in the case law of Moses. The case law of Moses. That is, illustrations of how the seventh commandment was to be applied in the social order. They are specific applications of the seventh commandment. So incest is dealt with, and bestiality is dealt with, and so on. Now, for many years in the West, there's been a campaign, an extensive and now successful campaign, to remove all legislation against homosexual practice. It's succeeded and is succeeding all over the Western world. There are about 70 countries in the 195 countries today that still regard sodomy as a criminal offense, but that is declining rapidly, and the laws are changing in one country after another. And part of the reason for the quick success of this campaign has been the idea that this practice is a reflection of the natural environment. It's just part of the evolutionary heritage. So when the church surrendered the doctrine of creation, it was already surrendering the doctrine of marriage. And these are the connections that we very often don't see, but are happening all the time in the life of the church. People say, oh, that's not a core gospel issue, is it? It's not about the cross and forgiveness. Well, what is sin without the fall? Without Adam? Who is Jesus Christ without Adam in his genealogy in Luke chapter 4? When we surrender Scripture at any part, we find later on that the knock-on effect is destroying not only the church, but the social order as well. We're in the midst of a revolution against biblical faith. Francis Schaeffer wrote of the symptom of this. He said, and I quote, "Some forms of homosexuality today are not just homosexual activity, but a philosophical expression. One must have understanding for the real homophile's problem. But much modern homosexuality is an expression of the current denial of antithesis. It has led, in this case, to the obliteration of the distinction between man and woman. So the male and the female as complementary partners are finished. But this is not an isolated problem. It is part of the world spirit of the generation which surrounds us. It is imperative that Christians realize the conclusions which are being drawn as a result of the death of absolutes." In the homosexual relationship, it's a form of androgyny because the man plays the role of man and woman. It's a denial of God's created order. Some of you may know I've been attacked in the press recently because of this. It matters not. What matters is the truth about God's word. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. You cannot love your neighbor while disobeying God's law. But you turn to many in the evangelical church today and the whole thing is ignored. And instead there is radical sympathy with this movement. The arbitrary vulgarity that is on display in terms of this culture, for example, we have, as you know, this summer, we are going to have to endure the World Pride here in Toronto. Notice the word pride, by the way. Pride in what? Pride about what? World Pride will take place here. It's a disgrace upon our city. And it's a context in which sinners revel in subverting God's law. It's an act of blatant rebellion against God. It's a reveling. It's a celebrating. And this is what Romans 1 leads us to expect. And the homosexual culture around us is often misogynistic, which is it expresses a hatred of women. It is hostile to the family, and it continuously works to subvert the family. One American theologian has expressed it this way, and I quote, "Because of the extensive control by homosexuals over fashions and publications, the mind and appearance of Western countries have been radically infested with homosexual culture. The canons of homosexual culture are now the standards of the world of art and fashions and of the modern intellectuals. Modern humanistic culture is to a great degree colored and imbued with homosexual culture. They have found the theater to be a happy element for their self-realization." Henriques noted, quote, "the connection of the Roman stage with homosexuality, a tradition which has persisted in European theaters to the present day." Let me give you a contemporary example of this. New Republic TV critic Lee Spiegel has pointed out how many of the most popular television shows depicting adultery as commonplace in American life, to be accepted as healthy and routine, are created by homosexual men. In fact, homosexual men created the HBO series Sex and the City and the ABC series Desperate Housewives. All right, these programs that normalize and rejoice in and celebrate adultery and fornication. Both shows portray heterosexuals running wild without regard to marital status. And the purpose of the homosexual agenda reflected in this is to cast aside all moral scruples, all outdated understandings of proper sexuality. You need to be careful. We need to be careful about what we're watching on popular television, because we're imbibing messages. Almost every sitcom these days, you've seen it for yourself, idealizes all manner of sexual promiscuity and tells the young people, our children, this is normal, this is good, this is healthy. Scripture's testimony against such acts is horrifying to people in our culture today, but we can't escape them. Leviticus 18, 22, Leviticus 20, 13, Deuteronomy 23, 17, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1. God unmistakably everywhere condemns homosexual practice. Everywhere. It's not a question of what the Bible teaches, it's a question of whether we accept what the Bible teaches. That's the only question today. As John Stott has pointed out, the plain natural interpretation of these verses is that they prohibit homosexual intercourse of every kind. Stott also cites the work of Dr. Jeffrey Satanova and Dr. Thomas Schmidt, who have collated research by homosexuals on homosexual relationships, and their findings are devastating. And I quote now, "Promiscuity among homosexual men is not a mere stereotype. It is not merely the majority experience, it is virtually the only experience. In short, there is practically no comparison possible to heterosexual marriage in terms of either fidelity or longevity. Dr. Satanova has the courage to give us the brute facts about the adverse consequences of homosexuality based on the most recent medical studies. He writes of infectious hepatitis, which increases the risk of liver cancer, of frequent fatal rectal cancer, and of a 25 to 30 year decrease in life expectancy. Wherever we encourage or endorse or tacitly support or silently consent to this form of behavior, we are encouraging a culture of death." Let me conclude with the law of life. The relentless assault on the family in our culture today is expressed in the fact that many, many children, almost half of children now, will grow up in a home, or at least will live in a home at some point with only one parent. So there is a generation of children growing up today because of adultery and sexual immorality that have no idea, no concept of what the family actually is. More than half of the children in Europe are born to unwed mothers. In Sweden, 54% of all children are born out of wedlock. In Norway, the figure is 49%. Denmark, 46%. Iceland, it's over 65%. In America, 27.6% of children are born to white mothers and 68.8% born to black mothers are out of wedlock. Over 43% of all children in America will live in a single-parent home sometime in their childhood. This was unthinkable 50 years ago. This is what is happening because we say that the seventh commandment is irrelevant, doesn't matter. And we as God's church have to be ready and willing to speak up and speak out, but not just speak, live obedience to God's word so that marriage is not cheapened and destroyed. Scripture teaches that monogamy within marriage is more than an unhappy, pragmatic acceptance of a necessary way of life. That, oh, well, you know, because of sexual sin and because of all these problems, well, perhaps it's best if we do endure this institution. Rather, it is the spring of joy and health to a person's very being in the Bible. Proverbs 5, 15 through 23 speaks of it. The Song of Solomon is a celebration of marriage. Proverbs 6 and 7 describes instead adultery as a devouring fire which leads to death and ruin. This law is not part of a list of commands that is there to rob people of their joy, but it is the route to happiness, to a community that reflects the divine community, to a familial society in which stability, love, well-being, joy are maximized for all members of that society. And this is why one of the central offenses in the Bible, and this is the offense that people in our culture find most difficult to swallow. That the central offense in the Scripture is not treason against the state. There's no such doctrine. It's treason against the family. If you assault the family by adultery, homosexuality, fornication, frivolousness, rape, fornication, incest, any of these sexual sins, then we are attacking the image of God that is expressed right there in the family that He has ordained. Now, when we recover the family as the exclusive place for sexual intimacy and it's reestablished, we will then see sexual sin as not something merely as a form of entertainment in our culture. And we will see the restoration steadily of God's blessing and God's order in our lives. Godly marriage, then, is a calling, a blessing, a joy. It's a calling in our lives. I could mention that there have been numerous studies that show the health and well-being and success of children, as well as one's own longevity and health in life, is directly tied to the health of our marriages in a monogamous society. Marriage is God's calling in our lives. Not for all of us. Some people are called to singleness. That must be respected, recognized, and supported. But single people are not outside of God's family, and they're not outside of families. They're still part of social intimacy and community. Marriage, then, and sex are not an end in themselves for human relationships. Jesus' reference back to the Garden of Eden shows that marriage, sexuality, and procreation are set in Scripture in the context of our overall calling to serve God. So there is in our marriages a calling that goes beyond our personal satisfaction to fulfilling God's purposes in our lives, in history, in the community, so that together we come together in marriage, mutually supporting one another in terms of the purposes of God's kingdom that's bigger than our own self-gratification. And we model to the world, then, God's character and nature as we fulfill our vocation as God's new humanity in Christ. Now, we live in a time of great brokenness in our order, as we have seen, where the covenant of marriage has been violated and broken. And I'm not preaching into a context where I don't recognize that that is the case. That's why we read Psalm 32 and prayed over Psalm 51 about confession. Confession of our sins, recognition of our failure, and in the context of all of that, recognizing the purpose of God's law is always restoration. The restoration of our brokenness and of our lives and the healing of our lives in a broken world. As people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our culture, they come from all kinds of backgrounds. Paul says, after listing numerous sins, including the sexual, he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." So that with all our brokenness and the failing and sin of our culture, the purpose of the gospel and of God's law is restoration and wholeness, that we might flourish as God's people. Psalm 32 speaks of confession and praise and forgiveness, where the burden of guilt is lifted and sin is removed. We're not to be like unruly animals, the psalmist says in Psalm 7 and 8, who don't know the meaning of repentance and forgiveness. The reference to unruly animals there is to show that it is irrational to sin against God. It's totally irrational. Rather, we come by penitence and faith and find mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, especially as Protestants, I think we've often neglected the task of confession for fear that it might sound too Roman. But actually, confession was always historically part of the life of the evangelical church. Confession. The scripture says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. We're a royal priesthood. That means all of us as priests need to minister the life and grace and forgiveness of God to each other. Now, whether you come and confess sin to a pastor or an elder, or whether you confess to your neighbor, your friend, in the pew next to you, it doesn't matter, because we are a royal priesthood. But confession is central to moving out of and being free from sexual sin and the guilt and shame that goes with it. Because the purpose of this law is not to leave Christians in a state of condemnation, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. So that this becomes a promise of blessing now. Of liberty, of freedom, of joy. And as we resist temptation, we're all subject to temptation. Not a single person here. Jesus elevated this command some time ago. We exposited the Beatitudes, and I know I've run over time this morning, but I told you it was a tough one to get through in a few minutes. You know in the Beatitudes that Jesus elevates this command to the point of saying that unbridled lust is also a violation of this command. So we all have sinned and we all need to confess our sin, but God has promised that we're not going to be tempted beyond what we can bear. He will always provide a way of escape. So if you today, brothers and sisters, are in an adulterous or sexually immoral relationship, end it now. Not next week, not next month, end it now. It's foolish for me to presume as the pastor of this church that nobody here, because we're in church on a Sunday morning, is not engaged in some form of sexual sin outside of the marital relationship. If you are married and you find yourself buried in an emotionally codependent relationship with somebody of the opposite sex that's in danger of becoming more than that, deal with it now. Not next week, not next month. Deal with it now. These things all promise what they cannot deliver. Instead, let me leave you with five suggestions from my friend J. John in England. For your marriage, respect one another. Because you say, well, Joe, you're saying great things about marriage. My marriage isn't that great. Well, it can be. It can be, by the grace of God. Respect your spouse. Don't talk down, put down, treat rudely, verbally abuse, in private or public, your spouse. Respect is the opposite of contempt. So if we don't respect our husband or wife, we're contemptuous toward them. Secondly, exercise responsibility. Don't focus on fixing blame, fix the problems together. So whatever challenges you may be facing in your marriage, face them together, fix them together. We have a full-time counseling ministry here as well to help you in your marriage. Relate to each other. I read a study recently that suggested that on average, married couples are spending 10 minutes a day in conversation. You can't really build a good marriage with a 10-minute discussion a day. Relate to each other. Fourthly, romance each other. If there was more courting within marriage, there'd be less marriages in court. So that you don't just presume upon the marriage relationship, you continue to stoke the fires of love and romance within marriage. This is what God wants. And finally, resolve. Commit yourself to fidelity and honesty. And in obeying the seventh commandment, we will be blessed. The family will be blessed. The church will be blessed. Our culture will be blessed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks for your word. Your word is truth. And whatever our culture may be saying, we recognize today that the flowers wither. The grass withers. The flowers fall. but the word of the Lord stands forever. Help us to confess our sins one to another that we may be healed and to walk into the freedom and liberty of the children of God as we obey your law with joy and delight. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.